Tonight we're going to be looking at the Seventh-day Adventist. On your chart there should be a T on the end of that. I looked it up on my computer today and I noticed it didn't end in a T. I don't know if all of them are that way or just the one that I have. But anyway, I will tell you, this study here should serve as a lesson about why it's so important that we learn and teach correct doctrine. You got to be careful what happens when you start teaching incorrectly. The Seventh-day Adventists, as shocking as this may seem, was actually started by accident by a pastor of another mainstream denomination. Guess what denomination?
Baptist.
He was a Baptist. And his name was William Miller. He was a farmer in New York. He loved the Bible. He read and studied constantly, but he lacked proper theological training. Of course, this is back in the 1800s, mid-1800s. A lot of people believe that they can stay home from church and study the Bible, and it's the same. It is not the same. You have to have people around you in your Christian walk that helps you understand what the Bible is teaching to make sure you don't run off the rails. Because once a person runs off the rails, it's really hard to get them back. It only takes one slight misunderstanding to veer you way off course. I mean, you'll be way out there. So this guy Miller, William Miller, did anybody familiar enough with this to know where he made his mistake? There's Adam.
No goodie.
Did that beat Titus?
Titus doesn't live around here anymore. You can't use that for a marker anymore.
Let's be fair, I don't live around here anymore.
Yeah, that's true. All right, so anyway, Miller messed up an interpretation of Daniel 8, verses 13 and 14. So let's go there and somebody read that. Daniel 8, 13 and 14.
Then I heard one saint speaking, and another saint said unto that certain saint which spake, how long shall be the vision concerning the daily sacrifice and the transgression of desolation to give both the sanctuary and the host to be trodden underfoot? And he said unto me, unto 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed.
All right, so that is a prophecy that was given in Daniel. There are basically two schools of thought on this, these two verses anyway. Neither of these two schools of thought did he ascribe to. He came up with his own. We'll talk about his in a minute. We're going to talk about the two that is widely accepted among Bible scholars and theologians today. The biggest question is, what does this prophecy mean and what does the 2300 represent? So in research, I found the best explanation was actually a Warren Wiersbe explanation. So I will just read that to you guys because no reason for me to rewrite what's simply written. So he said the two angels spoke together about this matter, and from their conversation, Daniel learned the prophetic timetable. Between the desecration of the temple and its cleansing and restoration, 2,300 days would pass. Now, the Hebrew text reads 2,300 evenings and mornings, because burnt offerings were sacrificed at the temple each morning and each evening of every day. So the question, what makes the two schools of thought is it 2,300 days or is it 1,150 days? It says 2,300 morning and evening sacrifices. That would equal those two would be one, so you have to divide by two. It doesn't really matter which one it is because both of them fit history about what has happened. So what date or event signals the beginning of that countdown? If the student opts for the 2300 days. That is about 6 years. The other prefer 1150, which gives you slightly over 3 years. The starting point for the countdown. This is where the question is. The six-year advocates begin with 171 BC, when Antiochus Epiphanes deposed the true high priest. If you subtract 6 years, this takes you to 165, when Judas Maccabees defeated the enemy and reconsecrated the temple. Now, the three-year advocates begin with the establishment of the pagan altar in the temple. And if you start there and you go 3 years, it still takes you to 165 when the temple was restored. Either approach meets the requirements of the prophecy. We're not sure which one it was, either when he took the high priest out or 3 years later when he put the pagan altar in. So no matter how you look at it, this prophecy in the near term was fulfilled. So this is typical of the prophetic law of double reference. We talk about that in our Revelation studies or anytime it comes up, which means two meanings, one fulfilled in the short term and one yet to be fulfilled in the long term. But since the short one came true, you know the long one will come true also. That's why they're in there this way. The temple was desecrated by Antiochus Epiphanes. He butchered a pig on the altar. And it is believed that that part of the prophecy yet to be fulfilled will be the Antichrist doing the same thing during the tribulation period. And then you're back to the little bit over 3 years of what the prophecy would be till the end, because it happens about the midpoint of the tribulation period. Miller believed he had a different theory. He believed 2,300 days meant years. So he started doing some calculating, and he determined that Jesus would return between March 21st, 1843, or March 21st, 1844. Somewhere in it, between that year, Jesus would return. That didn't happen. But luckily, there was another guy around. His name was Samuel Snow. He said that there was an error in the calculation, and he set the rapture for October 22nd, 1844. It is said, they're starting to dispute it some now. It's been widely accepted before, but now they're starting to say it never happened. At two points, the followers put on white robes and went and stood on top of the mountain. They were ready to meet Jesus. That when that didn't happen, they actually refer to this as the Great Disappointment of 1844. That's what the Seventh-day Adventists call that day. Miller, who was a Baptist preacher, the people who followed him were called Millerites. This guy, Samuel Snow, was a Millerite. But at this point, Miller admitted he made a mistake and he never again tried to pick a date for the rapture. And he walked away from all of this. He just went back to doing what he was doing before. And he never endorsed any of the teachings of the Seventh-day Adventists. But his mistake is what got the ball rolling. Simple mistake he made. Then, shortly after that, another man enters the picture named Hiram Edson. He claimed to have received a revelation the day after the Great Disappointment that informed him that Miller was right about the timing, just not the location. His explanation was not that Jesus was returning to earth on that day, but Jesus entered another area of the heavenly sanctuary to begin his investigative judgment. And when he is completed with his investigative judgment, then he will return.
Let's investigate.
Well, that's an interesting thought here, I'd like to tell you. He is currently investigating or reviewing the lives of all believers to see if any of them are entitled to eternal life. So all your sins, the record of all your sins or whatever, or all your good deeds, whatever they're looking at, have all been put in this big file room, and Jesus is in the file room digging through files right now. That's how to understand what they're talking about. Huh?
Is it next to the Quran?
I don't know.
That's in the library also.
Yeah. The problem is, this is still a core belief to the Seventh-day Adventists, that Jesus is so in.
Made up
and he's got a lot of records to go through. I don't know, from what we believe, Jesus is all-knowing, why he'd have to go open a filing cabinet somewhere to determine somebody's life boggles my mind, but this is a core belief of theirs. Then there was another man came along, and he made a small contribution that had a big and lasting impact. His name was Joseph Bates. He's the one that determined the Sabbath worship is still in effect. And the New Testament is clear that the early church met on Sunday, the Lord's Day. All the appearances of Jesus after his resurrection, before his ascension, happened on Sunday only. He only appeared once a week, and it was always on a Sunday, when you look at the timeline of how it all goes together. And if you turn to Revelation 1, verse 10, this is where John was in the Spirit, and he received the revelation of Jesus Christ. Look what he says about it. Revelation 1:10.
I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet.
All right, in the Spirit on the Lord's day, not the Sabbath day. So this idea that these old rules are still in effect is a bit off. I will say that. We'll talk a little bit more about some of these, how far off they became. But there is a contrast between historic Christian doctrine and the Seventh-day Adventists, what they teach. They think Jesus right now is in the second phase of his ministry, which means he's in the file room searching. That our sins have been transferred, deposited, recorded in that heavenly sanctuary, and Jesus is dealing with those now. Those who have died are examined to determine if they are worthy to be part of the first resurrection. The living are examined to see if they are abiding and keeping God's commandments. When the cases of all the righteous have been decided, they use the Ten Commandments as their standard for this. Their sins will be blotted out then, and Jesus will return to his earth in all of his glory. Does that line up with anything we believe? Ten Commandments, maybe. We can all agree there's ten of them. But your sins are washed away at salvation. There's nothing more for you to do. Jesus is not up there searching records. Jesus knows all. He is part of the Trinity of God. He's all-knowing. He knows everything. Nothing is out of his sight. There's nothing to know. They also have this thing. Azazel was the goat the high priest sent out in the wilderness on the Day of Atonement. That designates Satan. And then they say Satan will ultimately have to bear the retributive punishment for his responsibility in the sins of all men, both righteous and wicked. Nowhere does the Bible say Satan is held responsible for sins of righteous and wicked. Now, he is the catalyst of it. And there is a cause and effect to that that probably has some retribution. But we are all held accountable for our sin until we are saved. And then that washes them away. The wicked are held accountable for their own sins. Now, Flip Wilson would have agreed with this. What did Flip Wilson always say?
The devil made me do it.
He would agree with this. This is Flip Wilson Theology 101 right here. Not quite what the Bible says. So if all that wasn't crazy enough, there was one more person to come on the scene. It was a woman by the name of Ellen G. White. She was born in Maine in 1827, died in California in 1915. Starting in 1844, this is the year of the Great Disappointment. Speaking of a great disappointment, this might really be what they mean. No, they don't. They don't believe she was a disappointment. But she started experiencing visions, almost 200 to be exact, which were claimed to be evidence of the biblical gift of prophecy. So they claim that Ellen G. White performed the work of a true prophet during the 70 years of her public ministry. And as Samuel was a prophet, as Jeremiah was a prophet, as John the Baptist, we believe Mrs. White was a prophet to the Church of Christ today. That is what they wrote. That's what they say. Their manual states, as the Lord's messenger, her writings are a continuing and authoritative source of truth, which provide for the church comfort, guidance, instruction, and correction. She herself wrote, "When I send you a testimony of warning and reproof, many of you declare it to be merely the opinion of Sister White. You have thereby insulted the Spirit of God." I like that. No ego there, was there? There are some problems with her gift of prophecy. She was found guilty of plagiarism quite often, and she was also wrong quite a lot, and even she herself admitted her prophecies were wrong. But they still consider her an authoritative source of divine revelation from God. Isn't that weird? Let's go to Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. See what the Bible says about this. Hebrews 1, 1 and 2.
After he spake long ago to the fathers and prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world.
All right, so what that is telling us is that God spoke through the prophets in the Old Testament. At the time Hebrews was written, it says, in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. That means Jesus came and he communicated his truths in person.
Does the King James Version have us on the end of the world?
Yes.
Well, the worlds would not be, it doesn't mean there's another earth somewhere. The planets are called worlds also. To them, anyway. And then now we know that the Holy Spirit manifests himself in the heart of a believer at the moment of salvation. So he communicates to us. But Jesus still communicates to us through his written word, because it's his words are recorded. In the Old Testament, it's the prophet's words that are recorded. And as far as your daily living goes, you have a Holy Spirit to give you guidance. The office of prophet has been closed for almost 2,000 years. There are no prophets left today.
But I had a vision.
It doesn't matter. Stay away from the mushrooms. That's all I can tell you. So you have to remember, when you get around people who call themselves a prophet, they're lying. That office is closed. Doesn't exist anymore. Now, you can say it does if you want to be wrong. But other than that, you can't say it. These visions she was having, her grandson was Arthur White, and he wrote a book about her. And he broke down some observations from J.N. Loughborough, who had seen Ellen White about 50 times having visions. And then her husband, James White. So these are observations they had. They listed several physical characteristics that marked her visions. So the first one, in passing into vision, she gives us three enrapturing shouts of glory, which echo and re-echo. The second, and especially the third, fainter but more thrilling than the first. The voice resembling that of one quite a distance from you, and just going out of hearing.
Schizophrenic.
Well, wait a minute. And then the second one. For a few moments, she would swoon, having no strength. Then she would be instantly filled with superhuman strength, sometimes rising to her feet and walking about the room. She frequently moved her hands, arms, and head in gestures that were free and graceful, but to whatever position she moved a hand or arm, it could not be hindered nor controlled by even the strongest person. In 1845, she held her parents' 18.5-pound family Bible in her outstretched left hand for half an hour. She weighed 80 pounds at the time. The third one, she did not breathe during the entire period of a vision that ranged from 15 minutes to 3 hours, yet her pulse beat regularly and her countenance remained pleasant as in the natural state. Her eyes were always open without blinking. Her head was raised, looking upward with a pleasant expression, as if staring intently at some distant object. Several physicians at different times conducted tests to check her lack of breathing and other physical phenomena. She was utterly unconscious of everything transpiring around her and viewed herself as removed from this world and in the presence of heavenly beings. And then, number six, when she came out of the vision, all seemed total darkness, whether in the daytime or a well-lighted room at night. She would exclaim with a long-drawn sigh as she took her first natural breath, dark. Then she was limp and strengthless.
My readings of pathophysiology, that's not a scientist, but that's a catatonic schizophrenia boy, right?
Well, actually, there's more to it than that.
A demon.
Yeah. So exhaustion afterwards would be a natural response to a possession. Here are some signs of demon possession. The very first one is a distorted voice, a voice that is not yours or distorted in some way. And that was the very first thing they said you could have. It sounded like she was getting further away and her voice was echoing. There was changes in personality. We don't really see that in what they described. Hair or eye color changes, nothing there. Possessing supernatural knowledge. I didn't read what she wrote, but a lot of people who are demon-possessed can speak a language they've never heard. Yeah. They know things they should not know. They'll know things about the people around them that they would not know otherwise. They do have some kind of supernatural knowledge come in. Some of the stuff she wrote could have been supernatural knowledge that was made to impress the people she was around, like telling them where they were, you know, when they thought they were hidden. Things like that. Numbness, that's not one. Strange visions is a sign. Going into a catatonic state is a sign. Performing acts of control or humiliation is a sign. And so where these came in, let me see.
What do you mean by acts of humiliation?
They'll make people wet their pants and do stupid stuff just to show they're in control of the person. But anyway, so let me see. Where these come into place... The distorted voice is the first one. The superhuman strength is where she held that Bible and you couldn't move her if you wanted to, and she weighed 80 pounds. You couldn't move her arm. You couldn't move her, things like that. She didn't breathe. That's an act of control. Her eyes were open without blinking. And like I say, these things lasted from 15 minutes to 3 hours. Still a control thing. She was unconscious of everything transpiring around her. That's the catatonic state. I think it's real interesting that her first word after coming out of one of these was dark. That would be a strange thing to say after you came from the light. But she would always say dark. Then she was limp and strengthless. She had lost all strength. So like I say, the physical response to that would be, you know, if you're demon possessed and you're doing feats of superhuman strength, when that power leaves you, you've exerted all your force, you're wore out. So that superhuman strength is also one of them. Physical attacks happen. Animals may bark or run away afraid. You can't move the person. How about that one? Writing or symbols appear on the body, hearing voices with no one present. Retaliation after somebody tries to stop it, and foul smells and odors. Those are 19 of the most common signs, I guess, of demon possession. So that's, what's it sound like she was to you guys? Does that sound like a heavenly thing, or does that sound like the power of a demon? Do you remember the guy in the tombs in the Bible? They had chained him multiple times, and he broke chains. He could break their chains. They could not bind him in any way. He ran around naked. That's an act of humiliation. The boy that was possessed, that the demon kept throwing him into the fire or into the water, trying to kill him somehow. Jesus cast that demon out. I mean, you can see a lot of parallels.
Do I read up before this class, I could follow. She didn't believe in the Trinity. She didn't. But I think the church does.
Well, we're going to talk about theology now. So, see, basically, are in agreement with the historic biblical Christianity. They believe the Bible is inerrant and inspired. They believe in the Trinity and that man was created in God's image, but it is a fallen state of sin.
She's their prophetess, but she didn't believe in the Trinity.
Yeah.
This is wacko.
And they teach that Jesus was born of a virgin, lived a sinless life, crucified, dead, buried, and rose again. They believe all that. But they also have a number of other things that do not align with Christianity. The person of Jesus Christ. They said the Son was not fully equal to the Father and that he must have had a beginning in the remote past. That's a lot like Mormons say. The name Michael is applied not to a created angel, but to the Son of God in his pre-incarnate state. That follows a lot like Mormons do. When he became a man, he took upon himself flesh and human nature, but no human soul. So there you go. They believe that the soul represents the whole man, and the whole man, the body, remains in the tomb until resurrection morning. That the soul cannot exist without the body. And there's no conscious existence after death. They do believe the righteous will be resurrected and caught up to meet the Lord at his return. The unrighteous will be resurrected after a millennium and then cast into a lake of fire where they will be annihilated. Do we have anything in the Bible that says, I gave you last week about what happened to believers, right? To be absent from the body, be present with the Lord. Paul said, for me to die is gain, to live is Christ. He's saying, as long as I'm here, I'm going to work for Jesus, but I'll be much better off when I die. He said. What else do we have that says what happened to the unrighteous? Where do the unrighteous people go? Do they just lay in the tomb for 1,000 years?
They go to Hades.
You go to Hades. They're in a place of torment. They're in hell is where they are. That is actually hell to us, Hades to the Greeks, Sheol to the Jews. The Hebrew language. So there is no soul sleep mentioned in the Bible. The confusion comes from where Paul said, do not be confused about those who sleep, meaning those who had died. You got translated, those who sleep. That they will be resurrected. Their bodies will be resurrected also. Didn't matter. That's what he was talking about. He wasn't talking about soul sleep of any kind. They also teach that the Sabbath was instituted by God, and this day is a test of one's loyalty to Christ. They believe that we have a counterfeit Sabbath that will be proclaimed during the tribulation period, and those who worship on that day will receive the mark of the beast, and those who remain faithful to God will continue to worship on the real Sabbath. That's nowhere in the book of Revelation, because the mark of the beast and Sabbath worship come into play. Nowhere.
Mark of the beast is that, I think we talked about that before. Is that literal or figurative?
It's literal. You'll have a mark on your head or forehead that will be, it will be seen by others, and it will also be how you buy, sell, and trade. So instead of scanning your credit card, you'll scan your head or your hand. I believe people are going to rush to get that thing because all the identity theft and credit card fraud and everything that goes on, which I believe is 100% perpetrated by banks to get you into a cashless society that requires your head or hand to be present. That way they can track you and shut you down.
Right now, every time you go into a Walmart or a major department store, your face is getting scanned. And that actually goes to a national security agency. So they do, and then all those traffic cameras.
Doing the same thing.
They're scanning us so they know where you are at all times of the day.
That's,
they use infrared technology. That's what they do.
It was real interesting when those cameras were put up. The Martinsburg Journal interviewed one of the workers who was installing them. And they said, what are these? And he said, they're cameras. And he said, where's the feed go? He said, I have no idea where the feed goes. I just install them. Then it was a week later, the Martinsburg Journal came out and said, we made a mistake. Those are not cameras. They detect movement. But the guy putting them up said, I have no idea where the feed goes. He said, it's a camera. He said, I have no idea where the feed goes.
So they use infrared and they scan your face. But you get glasses that block infrared, like these, and they can't read your face.
There is a whole business built on clothing that messes up AI. So when they're scanning you, matter of fact, some people in major cities are doing, they're wearing jackets that are made, the entire print is license plates. So when a license plate reader goes bad, it actually almost shorts them out. I mean, it will make them freeze and they won't be able to do anything. Because there's too much information coming at one time. They can't handle 50 license plates being in one spot. But there's other stuff they use just to mess with cameras that are trying to recognize you. They call it camouflage clothing. And a matter of fact, it has proven so effective that you can wear it and cameras won't see you at all. They won't even detect you. But a guy got caught thinking that he was invisible to everybody trying to shoplift. He was invisible to the camera, but not to all the clerks standing around watching the deals done. He got caught. But that was his explanation. He goes, this stuff makes you invisible. And somebody said, to cameras.
That's how they killed Ayatollah Khomeini. They were, Iran put in those cameras too, and they were able to track him at the traffic lights.
Oh, I'm sure, yeah. They track it all the time.
They hacked into the system. Yeah. That's why they knew where he was.
That's why right now enough technology exists to make the mark of the beast a real thing. It just exists out there. Anyway, let's move on. They have a different perspective of the law and grace and salvation. They say they believe justification by faith, but they say that's only demonstrated by obedience to God's law. So they're doing a fine line here. They're talking about they have to live a life that follows the old rules to be saved. If they don't do that, then they're not saved. That's what they believe. Part of this rule is eating of unclean things. So the majority of Seventh-day Adventists are vegetarians. There you go. they won't eat meat for fear that they're going to eat unclean meat somehow. So they just stay clear away. Ellen White, 80 pounds. Guess what she was? A vegetarian. Yeah, just a vegetarian. Would not eat anything at all. Meat-wise. Vegetarian only. Because that's how afraid they are of not meeting the requirements of salvation.
I've read the Bible. It doesn't say anything about not eating Oreos or pizza, so I am.
There you go. Actually,
I'm good.
I'll give you some.
Actually, does. You're not supposed to mix meat with.
I will tell you this. I'll tell you exactly what to read to make you not want to eat an Oreo. The ingredients.
Last year, I had ran over 1,000 miles, or for 100 hours, I ran over 1,000 miles, and it was like, here's how many calories you burned doing that.
It wasn't even a pack of Oreos?
It was 52 packs of Oreos. I was I eat more Oreos. I had to run for 100 hard hours just to satisfy my Oreo.
Gravy, there you go.
That's what. I haven't even ran 1 hour.
What's that?
I haven't even run 1 hour.
And you were probably being chased by that. I like Brian Regan. He was talking about, he was reading the back of a pack on Fig Newtons. He said, serving size, too. He said, I eat Fig Newtons by the sleeve. Yeah, I don't know about that stuff. But anyway, they stay pretty strict with the necessary requirements of their salvation is you have to obey Old Testament law and the rituals. Now, they don't sacrifice anymore, but they say all that stuff still is in play. Yes, they think there's a little bit more spiritual stuff on these sacrifices. They don't look at Jesus' sacrifice as the once and for all being done. They think there's more. But anyway, they do persist in defending Ellen White's infallibility, even though she admitted she made mistakes. They will defend the investigative judgment of Jesus in the file room, searching through everybody, and the Old Testament dietary laws. If you come across a Seventh-day Adventist and they start wanting to convert you, ask them about this. If they defend it, well, I'll tell you what they're doing. Turn to Galatians 1, 8 and 9.
But then we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed.
He says, even if an angel, this is Paul talking, he said, even if an angel from heaven tries to preach you a different gospel, they're accursed. Anything that brings Old Testament law, I'm not talking about the Ten Commandments, I'm talking about the ceremonial laws, the sacrificial laws, the ritual laws, into play, is a different gospel than what Jesus preached. So, you got to keep that in mind. If they believe that faith, if they talk to you and they say that faith has to be demonstrated by obedience to the commandments, you just point out that the ceremonial law and the moral aspects of it all have been fulfilled by Jesus Christ. He met all the requirements of the moral aspect of the law. In his death, he fulfilled all ceremonial ordinances which prefigured his incarnation and sacrifice. Go to Romans 5 and read verse 10.
For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life.
All right, so their belief is that we are reconciled through the Old Testament law. The Bible clearly says we are reconciled by his death and by his life. That's how you're reconciled to God. It's not about keeping the Old Testament ceremonial laws. Anybody have any questions on them? What's on your chart? Let's go to your chart. I don't have it. Let me look at your chart. Mm-hmm. Seventh-day Adventists, they do believe in the Bible. They do not believe in the deity of Christ. They do believe in the depravity of man. Their salvation is not through Christ. Grace is not part of it. It's through works. Monotheism, they believe in one God in the Trinity form, so you could write both of those. They do believe in the virgin birth. Being a Seventh-day Adventist, if you adhere to what they teach, are you going to heaven? Yeah, maybe. But would you go to heaven? There are probably, like all denominations, there are probably Christians in this one. And I'll tell you the truth, from what I've seen, there's probably a good chance that there are more Christians in the Seventh-day Adventist than there is in any of the other so-called Christian cults that are out there.
You know, my interaction with them is they seem to have good behavior, but they're very condescending to outsiders.
Well, they're the only ones who have it right. That's the other hallmark of a cult, is they're the only ones who have it right, and you talk down to everybody.
Yeah.
As Christians, we should never do that. We are not responsible for our salvation. You know, we didn't make the way to be saved. All we did was make a decision to accept what Christ had done. We're all equal in God's eyes. We're either saved or unsaved. But God is not a respecter of persons, so you can't be egotistical in the fact that you were saved. Calvinism does lead to this thing where people are a little arrogant about the fact that them and their family was picked and you and your family was not to be saved.
So yeah, and when I did my priest study, she called the apostles corrupt, unholy, and hypocrites. and that her visions were the correct path.
Yeah. She was definitely out there. There's no doubt. How you could claim she was infallible when she herself admitted she made mistakes? How do you even get that together? But, you know, like the people of the world today, you say a lie long enough or loud enough, people may believe it.
If they believed in the inerrant word of God, how can they add and subtract so much?
Well, I'm going by what they claim. This is what they claim and what they practice is two very different things. Mm-hmm. If you were to look them up, they would tell you that salvation is through faith. Well, they just say it's through faith. But what they're not telling you is that in order to receive it, though, you have to abide by all these rules also. Becomes a bit of a problem. But like I say, I think they probably stand the closest chance of having Christians in there. Because not everybody's going to say, well, I believe Ellen White was infallible. A lot of people aren't going to say that. At least I'd hope so. I hope people would look at that and say, you know, but they do use our Bible. They teach from our Bible. They have enough in there that maybe people are finding the truth, is my point. They're not so far off that people can't find the truth. If you go by all their doctrine, you won't find it. But I, like I've said before, people pick a church and have no idea what the complete doctrine of a church is or what the complete theology is of that denomination. They just don't know. So they come in and they hear what they want to hear and they believe, as long as it's what they believe also, they're good to go. They don't understand that they're doing a bunch of other things that are not biblical because they just kind of didn't hear that for some reason. So, and again, it's a group of people who are moral. They are good people. They're not going to steal the pennies off a dead man's eyes or anything. They're going to live a moral, upright life. The thing is, if you get a chance to talk to one of them, you just need to talk to them about faith through the sacrifice of Jesus and his resurrection. You know, you can't, there can't be more to it than that. It was funny, in this research, I found a guy who was writing about them, and he said, a prime example of what is required for salvation. Who did he use an example of? Oh, the rich young ruler, where Jesus said, go and sell all your belongings. That's not a requirement of salvation. The perfect example of everything that's required for salvation is the thief on the cross. That was all. There's nothing more. He did all that was required. I was surprised at that. Somebody explaining how this has got the wrong belief system, and then they throw in that one. But nowhere does the Bible say to be saved you have to sell everything you have. It doesn't say that. It encourages that, but it doesn't say that. So, all right, anybody have any more questions?
I got a question about the Sabbath. It's like, you know, like, I don't know, like, it just doesn't seem like Christ came and was, like, changing anything about and making a new religion. He didn't come up with Christianity. That was something that, you know, I guess you could almost give that to Constantine.
No, Constantine had nothing to do with Christianity. So don't go on that one. He did not have a thing to do. And he did not change the Sabbath. That's a misnomer. That is not true. He did not pick the Sabbath. Or he didn't say Sunday is now the day Christians meet. He did not. Christians were already meeting on Sunday. All he did was ratify it.
I don't even think Jesus was meeting on Sunday. He would go and teach on the Sabbath.
But after his resurrection, the church started meeting on Sunday, the day of his resurrection. And every time he appeared, I think seven times he appeared afterwards, was always on a Sunday. He only appeared on Sundays.
He wasn't even like at the grave when they went there early morning Sunday. He was already risen. He was already gone. What if he was raised on Sunday morning and we make that divorce day?
No, he was in the garden. He was there. They didn't see him. The first two there, John and Peter, did not see him, but Mary did. Mary bumped into him on the path, and she went to hug him, and he said, don't touch me, I haven't been cleansed yet. That's right. So he was there. He was raised on Sunday morning. Now, Mike, you got to be careful with these things that people toss out on social media. Unless they were there and they saw Jesus walk out of that grave at midnight on Saturday, which would still be Saturday, I'd believe it. But according to the Bible, he rose on Sunday, and the 3 days in the grave only works if it's Sunday.
Well, there is a lot of stuff on the internet, and so you don't know. I mean, you know, it's hard to tell, like, what's true, what's not true. A lot of stuff out there. But you also, like, look at, like, you know, stuff that we're taught. You know, I mean, you can, you know, not everything we were taught is makes sense anymore.
Yeah.
You start looking into things, it doesn't make sense anymore.
What changed?
Well,
did God's word change, or did culture and society change?
One time, it was like, you know, you're like, well, something about, like, God is, he's, you know, real, whether you believe in him or not. Just like gravity is real. I'm not so sure about gravity.
Okay, well, I'll tell you what. God's as real as that chair you're sitting.
Gravity doesn't make sense to me when you think about what you're saying.
Okay,
does.
But wait a minute. Before we get into a debate on gravity, which I am not a scientist, what makes you think gravity doesn't exist? What proof do you actually have from your life that says there is no gravity?
Well, I think probably the biggest is that they never really said that there's a way to prove gravity. It was always a theory. I've heard you say it was a law, but it's...
No, it's a law. It's a scientific law of gravity. Mike, is it a law? There's it's gravity. They've measured the rate of fall of everything. Okay, well, without it, where would you be right now?
It's rather good with density, buoyancy, and maybe even be magnetic. Like, the Earth is, you know, got a charge.
Okay, let me
regardless of how it works, no, wait a minute, Joe, just stay out of it. Mike,
we can charge, and that could actually attract us to.
Okay, regardless of. Nowhere did they say what gravity is. They just said there is a force that holds you to the earth. Anything dropped falls. It could be. It could be that. It could be magnetic. It could be the fact that God walks around pushing on all our heads all day long. I have no idea why we stick to the earth and don't float around. But that whole concept is called gravity. Now, until they come up and tell us what gravity is, that's a whole different story. But so far, they haven't said what gravity is. All they say is that force that holds you to the ground, we're calling it gravity. And there is a force that holds you to the ground. There's a force that keeps this table set on this floor. It's just there. Okay, wait a minute, Mike. Let me ask you.
Like you're doing away with the firmament and you got outer space.
Okay, well, wait a minute. How is it that I can talk on my phone to somebody in California and they hear me as quick as I talk?
They did that on the
moon. No, no. How's that happen? No, wait a minute. I'm not saying how they...
The astronauts without no delay.
Okay, but what I'm saying is, how does that happen?
You think that happened?
Yes, I do. How did that happen?
You do?
I do. I really believe they have real-time communication. How did that happen, though?
Okay.
Well, wait a minute. They didn't have a dial phone.
You see a picture of the president with his dial phone sitting there talking to the astronauts with no delay.
Oh, wait a minute, Mike. I ran sound for the moving Vietnam Wall, and the governor talked on a phone. Bob Wise talked on a phone, but he came out on the speakers because I converted it from the phone signal into an audio signal just to put it through speakers. He was in Charleston. Real time.
Well, this was 238,000 miles
away. It doesn't matter, but my point is, how does it work? How is it that I can call California and hear me immediately?
Gravity.
No, can you explain it? Can you explain it?
Magic.
You can't explain it. So stop using your phone. Stop. Wait a minute, Mike. Stop using your phone. If you can't believe in something that it exists, stop using it. You're saying that gravity doesn't exist because you don't understand it. You don't understand your phone either. Can you tell me how I can project a TV signal across the nation? How AM radios can pick a signal out of the air? How a fiber optic cable can carry 10 million conversations and get them all to the right spot? Can you explain that?
It almost sounds like cultic that I have a different opinion, and you're attacking.
No, I am not attacking you, Mike.
I can't, you know.
Wait, but you're telling us gravity doesn't exist.
And I just can't.
You're saying gravity doesn't exist. You're saying gravity doesn't exist because you don't understand it. If we say everything I don't understand doesn't exist, then who in here has a pacemaker? I don't believe that. Because I don't understand how it works, so it can't be true. You honestly don't have one. They put something else in you. Yes. Except they're coming more and more around to using it.
I can explain some of those scientific
principles. I don't want to hear it. All right. I'm closing.